All right, so Isaiah chapters 29 and 30, I've entitled this message, The Bread of Affliction, because that's something that comes up through this chapter. And kind of as I was thinking about these two chapters, I was thinking about today how the Messiah, how the people wanted a Messiah in the days of when he actually came. You know, what people wanted was a conquering king. We talk about often, and studying the New Testament, studying the Old Testament, how there's two lines of prophecy. There's a suffering servant prophecies, and there's a conquering king prophecies. And about how, you know, people in those days, they missed out, and because to a great extent, they just wanted that conquering king. You know, and if you watch any movies about ancient Rome, or you do any reading about it, or any kind of study, you realize, kind of putting yourself in the place of people in ancient Israel, how they must have wanted someone to deliver them. How they must have wanted someone who's going to get them out of this difficult place. And it's interesting because many people reject the Messiah nowadays and they kind of embrace a false Jesus for those very same reasons. You know, our sinful nature, we want a Jesus who's going to always make us healthy, always going to prosper us, every day is going to end in a smile. You know, we want those things in life. That's really kind of, if we're honest with ourselves, hey, I would gladly, you know, happy for the rest of my life. I would love it for Mr. Bluebird to always be on my shoulder. You know, that would be an enjoyable thing for me. But in reality, the Lord says to us, he says, hey, if you want to be my disciples, then deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Just lets us know that things are going to be difficult. And so it is for Jerusalem here in chapters 29 and 30. Things are difficult for them. And there's this bread of affliction and this difficulty in their lives. But it's interesting because as harsh as the judgment is going to be, God's judgment is always with a desire and an aim and an eye toward repentance, of bringing them back into relationship with him. And so I think that, you know, for us, coming to church on a Wednesday night, you know, maybe we can't exactly relate to sinful, prideful Israel and the kind of things they're going through. But maybe one thing that we can take away from tonight and from studying through this is to realize that God can use affliction and difficulties and hardships and tribulations to draw me closer to him. And maybe there are going to be times in my life, even as a Christian, where God's going to chasten me to kind of remind me, hey, you're getting off track. I need you to come close to me once again. So those are some of the things the Lord's been speaking to me through this. And let's see if we can get some application from here. Isaiah 29, starting in verse 1, says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Now, it should be clear to us that this city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city where David dwelt. It's the city of David. It's the place where he was able to deliver Jerusalem or to kick the Jebusites out, so he was able to take over. Now, the word Ariel is interesting. This is the only place, I believe, in the Bible where it's used. And Ariel actually means, literally, Lion of God. And what I think that the Lord's doing here through Isaiah is he's being sarcastic about Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, because Jerusalem is very prideful. We've seen that as we've moved through this, the book of Isaiah. And so Jerusalem thought that they were something special. They thought that they were something that was wonderful, and look at us, we're mighty, we're great. And God thinks otherwise. And so he's kind of mockingly calling them that. We went through, I don't remember which study it was, but not long ago, where Paul talks to the Corinthians, and he says to them, "Oh, you guys are kings already, you know, and we're nobodies. You guys are rich and we're poor." And so Jerusalem had a false view of themselves. It reminded me, you know, of a couple of verses from the New Testament. I'll just read them to you. But Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We ended up talking about that verse last Friday in my New Testament class, because the question was asked, you know, well, can people really do nothing? Well, they can do nothing of value to God outside of Jesus Christ. They can do many good things because man is still made in the image of God, and though that image is effaced, as it said, it's not erased, it's still there to a certain extent. But things that are of value to God have to be done through relationship with Jesus Christ. So what's happening here with Israel is they don't have a close, vibrant, living relationship with God, but they're doing all these things, and God's not happy with it. God's not appreciative of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Always that moment, you know. Yeah, that situation, and it happens a lot for especially like high school guys, you know, trying to look cool in front of some girls, you know, and kind of walk in that strut and then trip over a crack on the sidewalk and fall down. Kind of that pride coming before the fall. And that's what's going on here with Israel. It's the same old thing we've seen before, and it is that pride leads to judgment. Pride always leads to judgment. Jesus said over and over in the New Testament, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled." So we just, you know, serve, put ourselves underneath others, serve them. God will raise us up if he desires to in due time. But if we put ourselves on a pedestal, then God always knocks down people off pedestals. Now, continues on here in verse 1. He says, add year to year, let feasts come around. Well, what does that mean? What's going on here in Israel, or I'm sorry, in Jerusalem, with these adding year to year and let all the feasts come around? I think it's really speaking of this going through the motions of religious observance. You know, the Israelites could mark their calendar by, you know, their Sabbaths and by their feasts and by their things. Things God had instituted to remind them of himself. To remind them of how he provided for them in the desert. And also, they were a foreshadowing of Christ in different aspects of his ministry. But what had happened is, they began to just go through the motions. Just going through the motions. Okay, it's time for Passover. All right, let's go ahead and have that. And in a little while, it's going to be time for Pentecost. We'll go ahead and do that. And there was this idea of, if we've done these things, we're good. There's that attitude even today. If I go to church on a Saturday or Sunday, whatever the denomination might be, then I've done my Christian duty for the week. And if I've done that thing, I'm good. Because I've kind of paid off God. It's kind of like if you pay your rent, you know, at the beginning of the month, you don't have to worry about your landlord for that month. You know, I don't want to hear from you. I paid my rent. And sometimes people think that God's kind of on this weekly payoff basis. I'm going to pay him off. And that's what they were doing through this religious observance. You know, and I've even seen that here in town, and I won't mention, the church's name. But, you know, going by it a lot of times over the last few years, I noticed that they have their pattern of what they put up on their little marquee. And I know it's this time of year they put up this thing. If it's this time of year they put up that thing. And I just think, it's kind of going through the motions. Just going through the motions. And I don't think that God is interested in being a habit. You know, it's just kind of some, you know, a relationship that we have with God shouldn't just be habitual. There should be a freshness to it. If you went home and told your wife or husband, you know what, I just want to have a habit marriage with you. Okay? I see you every day because I've just been seeing you every day. You know, and we're going to go out every once in a while because we just go out every once in a while. It's not really going to be very impressive. And so it's no more impressive to God, but that's what's going on here. Verse 2 says, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. So God is promising that judgment is coming. And so what's interesting here is that the feasting was supposed to be a time of joy. Feasting was supposed to be something to look forward to be excited about, to rejoice in. But because they had made their feasting something that was supposed to be of joy, just a habit, just something that they do, then it was going to actually turn to sorrow because of judgment. And I think that's interesting because when we relegate things, our relationship with the Lord, into just a system like we talked about on Sunday, a system instead of a relationship with the Lord, then actually it just turns to sorrow. Got to read the Bible. Got to pray. Got to go to church. Well, why do you got to do those things? Because Christians do them. You know, and it just becomes a total drag. And that's not how it's supposed to be. So, you know, what was meant to be joyful becomes a burden when our heart isn't right. And then continuing on, the Lord says through Isaiah, and it shall be to me as Ariel. That's not a verse that's really obvious at first glance. And it shall be to me as Ariel. Well, but if we look at Ariel, and Ariel means a lion of God, or a lion, you know, then it seems to me that God is saying that he's going to fight against Jerusalem as a man would fight against a lion. But that's kind of what's going on here. Now, if I were to fight a lion, it probably would involve running away. You know, a man that's more courageous than I am, if he's going to fight with a lion, it's not going to be kind of just like a little, hey, guy, hey, kitty. It's going to be something that you're serious about, you know? Like, I love that guy. Wasn't it one of David's mighty men that he went down into a pit and fought a leopard on a snowy day? Man, the guy needed some sports on TV. You know, he's going to go do that kind of thing. And so he's talking about that God is going to come against them fiercely. That God is not playing around. He's not playing around. And the more that we read the scriptures, we have to realize God's not playing around. And you say, well, I'm underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a believer, and this is not going to happen to me. You're right, this judgment is not going to happen to you. But there are multitudes of people that we know that are under this judgment, that are under the judgment of God. And to realize, man, God is going to come against them fiercely. He's provided salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, but He's not playing around. He's not just joking when He's doing these things. And so God is serious about this. Verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. The imagery God's using here is he's using the siege imagery. That was really the way the military worked back in those days. You would attack a walled city, and so what would you do? You'd just kind of set up camp, and you'd wait them out. You'd wait till their water was cut off and their food supplies were cut off, and then eventually they'd have to surrender because they just didn't have the supplies coming in. It's kind of the opposite of how the Germans started World War II with their Blitzkrieg, their lightning war, where they were just going after everything as fast as possible. It wasn't like that in the old days. Everything was a little bit slower back in the old days. So God is saying, I'm going to siege against you. That's the kind of judgment I'm bringing against you. And notice in verse 4, it really talks of the Lord, bringing Jerusalem low. They're lifted up because of pride, but they're going to be brought down. You think about the imagery that's used even today, when someone is cut down. Like when you're talking with somebody, and maybe you're kind of, poking at each other, and then someone has a good put down or cut down. You just feel like about that big, and you kind of walk out underneath the door. Is how small you are. And so that's what the Lord is going to do. He's going to cut them down. He's going to bring them down because of their pride. It's a terrible thing. But they're basically saying that their boasting will be turned into whispering. And so God is not happy with this. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant and suddenly. The interesting thing is here that the enemies that come against Jerusalem and humble her, they're actually going to be humbled by the Lord afterwards, because they're actually going to go above and beyond what God has called them to, and they become very prideful in their whole situation, and so God is going to scatter them as well. Then he says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So this is the punishment of those persecuting nations who come against Jerusalem, and because of their disobedience and because of their pride, God is going to judge them as well. Verse 8, it shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. It's interesting going to wake up my two older girls for school on Mondays and Wednesdays when they go to have early school, and you go in there, and then I don't know how it is every time, but it's like, oh, Dad, I was having the best dream. Why did you wake me up? And always, how is it always on school days, that you're always having these wonderful dreams? But they have these dreams, and that's kind of what's here. The armies that come against Jerusalem, they have this dream of completely wiping out Jerusalem, wiping out Israel, wiping them off the face of the map. And it's interesting because enemies of Israel are still saying that today. They're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And God is showing here in verse 8 that He's not going to let it happen. That He's got a plan for Israel. That He's not going to let them be completely destroyed. That He's going to let them. He's going to chasten them. That He's going to judge them. But He's going to bring them to repentance. And He's not going to destroy them. So the foreign nations will be unsuccessful in their attempts to completely destroy Jerusalem. And I think there's a lesson here, because it's a lesson that we have in verse 8 that we have throughout the scriptures, and that it's Israel's never going to be destroyed. Israel's never going to be destroyed. God has a plan for Israel. Turn with me, if you would, just to Jeremiah. Don't have to go very far. Just go forward one book to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a real interesting section. It ties to the future of Israel as well as to the new covenant that Jesus set up. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm looking at starting in verse 31. So Jeremiah 31, 31. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember, and their sin I will remember no more. And here it is. Thus says the Lord, who gives a sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart," so in other words, if there's no more moon, no more sun, no more sea, no more stars, "if all those depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." So to me, the understanding of that is that God is not going to be through with Israel to the new heaven and new earth, though he brings restoration to them, that he brings them back into fellowship with him. So it's an awesome thing, and just to realize that even today as we see the events going on, and Israel's constantly in the news and has enemies all around, that God still has a plan, God still has a purpose. And what that shows me is just the faithfulness of God throughout the ages. So back to Isaiah 29, verse 9, says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." So God uses two imageries here, or two types of imagery, and that's the first one is of drunkenness, and the other one is of sleep. Now, in both situations, a person is at a disadvantage, whether they're drunk or whether they're asleep. They don't have all their wits about them. They're not able to see things clearly or to make good decisions. They're both in vulnerable positions because of that situation. And so what's happening is what is God talking about here with this drunkenness and this sleep? He's talking about because of Jerusalem's pride, they've become spiritually blind and spiritually drunk. And it's not a good thing. Now, I don't think it's as popular anymore, but a few years back, there was this whole movement of being drunk in the Spirit. You know, as if the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're drunk. You just act all drunk. Drunkenness is never seen as a good thing throughout the Bible. It's really ridiculous. But it's what happens is pride. Pride makes a person drunk. They just don't see things clearly. And it's interesting because I read this week, I think it was a C.S. Lewis quote, you know, the person who doesn't think he has a pride problem is the person that has a pride problem. But usually C.S. Lewis says things more eloquently than that, and so I totally misquoted him just now. But this drunkenness and this deep sleep is because of pride, of not wanting to listen to the Word of God. And then what happens when a person doesn't listen to the Word of God? When they constantly sit in under it, or you know, they just hear it, but their heart is hardened to it, then what happens is they just begin to be unresponsive to it, drunk or sleepy to it. You know, this last Thursday, my kids at school convinced me finally to get on Facebook. You know, and to get a Facebook account through much kicking and screaming and bad-mouthing it. And it's really been an awesome thing. I've really enjoyed it. And getting to, you know, be kind of interact with my kids from school, but also catch up with people back in Houston. But actually, one thing that's been heartbreaking to me is to kind of see or catch up a little bit with some different youth that were the youth in Houston, or even people who grew up through the church, and then to see where their lives are now. and to see how they've just out in left field, just out there. And you know, you can see throughout their lives that you see that they were there in church, but there was a hardness to it. Just never sinking in, never responding to it. Just kind of, okay, I'm here, and that's what I have to do. And so the spiritual drunkenness and blindness comes in, and it's a sad thing, and it's heavy upon my heart. And it's good, though, for me to see that, to be praying for those who used to be kids but who are now 20-somethings and living that lifestyle. It says in Amos chapter 8, I'll read it for you, verses 11 and 12. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." So when there's an unresponsiveness to the word of God, then what happens is it just kind of gets lost in the shuffle, and then people just, they can't find it anymore. It's a sad, sad thing, and that's what happened there in Jerusalem. Verse 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot read, for it is sealed.' And then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.'" Now, the people of Jerusalem, they're just not getting it. And God uses, again, a couple more different images to illustrate this fact. The first image is of a person who is literate, but as he reads the words of the Lord, he just doesn't understand what it's talking about. I was trying to help out a couple of kids today doing some Algebra 2. And, you know, I had Algebra 2, let's see when that was. That was about 89-90 is when I took Algebra 2. And so those days are long gone. And so I opened this book, and I'm trying to read it. And it was, I was like one who's literate, and I had to say to them, "I cannot, for it is sealed." You know, that's how I felt about this. Now, I didn't really say that. That would have been cool. But, you know, that's how I felt. It's I couldn't understand it. And that's what's happening because of the pride of Jerusalem. They're not understanding. So that's the first image. The second image is a person who's just illiterate. They read it, or they see the words, but they can't make any sense of it. And so they said, "I can't read it." And both come from pride, of not understanding it. Now, the question to be asked, because these two verses hit me really hard as being a teacher of God's Word, is why do so many people seem unable to understand God's Word? Why do so many people complain and say, "I just can't understand this. I can't make sense of it. I don't know what it means"? Well, I would argue that the majority of people who say they can't understand the Word of God are just unwilling to take the time to do so. It's interesting. The Bible is not a magic book. It's not the only book in the history of the world where you just have to open it and everything just pops out at you. You know, if you think about it, people view the Bible differently than for everything else. You know, if a person wanted to learn how to use, you know, say like a DVR, they're not going to electronics, they want to use a DVR, they want to record some programs. Well, if you're a guy, you're not going to read the manual. But, you know, you're at least going to work on some stuff. You know, you're going to get out the remote and you're going to start playing with it and you're going to, "I'm going to figure this out." You know, and you're going to stay up late trying to figure this thing out. And eventually, through trial and error, you're going to figure out how it works. You know, or if you want to learn how to, you know, play a new sport, or you want to learn about, you know, what's the inside of this device all about, or whatever it is, people are willing to take the time to study it. You get an iPhone or whatever it might be. "I'm going to take some time to kind of see how this thing works." But I think ultimately when it comes to the Word of God, many people will open it, and if everything is not clear to them within, you know, 23 seconds, then they just close it up and say, "Well, I just can't understand it. It's God's fault." And yet taking so much time to understand all these things. Also, I believe that it really takes a willingness to respond to the Holy Spirit. Because this is a locked book without the Holy Spirit's, you know, enlightening our eyes. But I think he's willing to enlighten our eyes. It's not like he's too busy. It's not like the God the Father and God the Son are omnipresent, but the Holy Spirit can't be found. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent as well. The Holy Spirit's everywhere at once, and he's willing to enlighten us if we'll listen. But it's interesting, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen as he's speaking before the religious leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And so there has to be a willingness that as I open this book and it tells me things, and as the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart and kind of gives me that understanding to respond to it. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. I kind of want to camp on this for just a minute. John 16, and we see really what the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus puts forth. John 16, I want to look at a section right here as Jesus speaks to his disciples before he's going to be crucified the next day. John 16, starting in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, this, you know, the convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as we see there in verse 8, how does the Holy Spirit do that? I believe it's through the Word of God. That as we read the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit inspired, then he convicts my heart of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he convicts me to realize that, hey, that there's that if not believing in Jesus Christ is sin. That of righteousness, that the only way to be perfectly righteous is you have to be as perfect as Christ. And that only comes through being underneath Christ or in Christ. And of judgment, because even Satan is judged, and so all who follow him will be judged as well. And so the Holy Spirit, to me, this book is destroyed and it's kept out of schools and it's done all these things because it has power. Because where it is present, the Holy Spirit is present. And I think what happens often is it's not that people don't understand it. It's because, you know, as they begin to read it, then the Holy Spirit begins to speak to them. And then it's like, it's a little too close for comfort. I'm going to close that book back up. And I don't want to understand anymore. Now, I just say that because I want to change our thinking in how we approach the Word of God and how we think about the Word of God. I know that you, obviously coming on a Wednesday night, you know, rejoice in the Word of God and that you believe the Word of God. But we have to realize kind of what's the thought processes also of those who don't believe and to kind of call them on that. So what we have to do is we have to kind of, you know, prod the world a little bit. And to let them know, hey, this is not acceptable. This is you need to understand the Word of God. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't say I don't have time, that it's just too hard. No. You're a person who's willing to spend time and understand things if it's of interest to you. And this tells you where you're gonna end up, for better or for worse. And so you need to kind of consider these things. All right, back to Isaiah 29, verse 13. He says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So these guys were just going through the motions. You know, we're the people of God. You know, we're the people of God. You know, can't you see our feasts? Can't you see our celebrations? Can't you see our sacrifices? We're doing all these things, but God knows. God knows hypocrisy. And so it's interesting because people can be very convincing. You can go to a romantic comedy, and you can watch this, and by the end of the movie, and there's some decent clean ones out there, but by the end of the movie, you can be so caught up in it that you really think that this guy is willing to do all these things for this girl. But once the camera shuts off, it was just acting. It was just pretending. It wasn't real. And so the Lord can see through those things. He doesn't get caught up in it. He doesn't like, oh, they had me going. He knows the truth. He knows it. But what's interesting in verse 13, notice who's to blame for the people's hearts being removed from God. It says, but have removed their hearts far from me. It's speaking the people themselves have removed their hearts, that they've drawn back from God. Whenever we find that between us and God is a gap, you know, God's taught me this. It's only taken a decade or so to realize that whenever I have a problem with God, it's always my fault. It's always my fault. And that's not some false humility on my part. That's just reality. God is perfect. It can't be his fault. At the end of every argument, God could say, it's your fault. And be absolutely accurate in there. We don't like that always when we have, you know, arguments with humans. But God, he has carte blanche there. He can say that. And he's right and he's accurate. And so whenever our hearts are removed from God, it's not because God pushed us away. It's because we chose to withdraw. And usually whenever we as believers withdraw, it's because of some sin. Some sin gets in the way between us and God, and it pushes us back. And so that's what's going on here. And there, the fact that it says, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, it's basically saying that men's traditions and commandments were trumping God's law. It's like kind of all their man-made stuff, that's what they're focusing on. And that's what always happens when people don't have a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord. They begin to trust the system. They begin to trust these things. And it's inevitably this. Well, look at all that I'm doing for the Lord. Look at all that I'm doing for the Lord. Look, let me get out my Christian, you know, stat card to prove to you that I'm walking with the Lord. I don't want to see that. Just, you know, do you still love the Lord? Do you still enjoy his presence? Do you want to be with him? Well, look at all that I'm doing. I didn't ask that. Do you love the Lord? Is he your heart? Is he your sun and your moon and your stars? And so it's interesting, though, that this didn't only have a near fulfillment right here. Jesus actually quotes this in the New Testament, and he quotes it as being prophetic of his day with the Pharisees. And so it has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment in Jesus' day. And he basically says, you know, the same thing, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially the Pharisees he's speaking to, that they're just going through the motions, that their heart's not really toward God. And that's always a danger, especially the longer that we spend as Christians, there's always that danger of falling just into habit, falling into tradition, falling into, I've just always done things this way, I'm just going to keep doing it, because that's what good Christians do, instead of keeping that relationship with the Lord vibrant. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So God is going to judge them, that they're wise men and they're prudent men. They're going to lose leadership because their leadership has strayed from God. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? So man tries to hide what he does. You know, man has a lot of back alley dealings and hidden places and establishments with no windows and, you know, these type of things where he thinks it's not going to be seen. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. I think the most peaceful thing for us as believers is just to live life out in the open. You know, not live a life of secrets. Not live a life where we have to kind of compartmentalize or hide things or anything. Man, it's just a peaceful life just to be an open book. Now, there is such a thing as TMI, you know, too much information. You know, so you need to have some discernment on what information to give out. But just to live open book lives and not to have to worry about this, that's a sad life to live, always hiding. It says, surely you have things turned around. So this is the Lord speaking to these people who think they can hide things. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That's pretty radical stuff. So man is seeking to turn the tables on the Lord. The man is seeking to say, God, if there's any God, I'm equal to him. I've never met a man yet who's equal to God. And so, but that's kind of what man does, you know, and who is God to tell me what I can do? Who is God to tell me this and that? But what's interesting, it gets a little deeper because this is really evolutionary theory right in here. He did not make me. There's no God who made me. I am just a series of, you know, random chance events and mutations and natural selections that have covered over billions of years. And you know what that means? That means that I get to just be the captain of my fate, the master of my soul. I get to choose my own destiny. I get to do it out my own thing. And it's interesting. It's the exact same thing we see in the book of Judges, where it says at the end of Judges, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If I can get rid of the heavenly king, then I can do whatever's right in my own eyes, and that always ends in disaster. So God's not having any of that. God's not buying it. God's not like, oh, really? I didn't make you? Oh man, go do whatever you want. He doesn't do that. He says, and I love God. He's not ashamed. He's not politically correct. He said, you're not equal to me. I am God, and you're not. That's like the two rules of the universe. You know, there is a God, and you're not him. I love the clarity of that, and that's what God is saying here. Verse 17, he says, Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? So it's interesting, in the midst of all this judgment and all this condemnation, then God speaks here and shifts gears to speak about that there's going to be a future restoration of Israel. That it's going to be fruitful once again. Always gracious. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And so there's going to be the restoration of that spiritual hearing and spiritual sight, that people are going to understand the word of God. Ties into what John Newton said in his famous song, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. That's what's going on here. And why is this going to occur? It's going to occur because of humbling. As people are humbled before the Lord, then they began to see. And I think that that's essential. I think it's essential to realize that humility helps us to see things correctly. That's what it needs to happen. And I believe that a person, to truly come to the Lord, they have to be humbled to realize their need, to realize their condition, so they can come to Him. It says, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So the humble and the poor are going to rejoice in the Lord. They're going to be overjoyed because of God. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, and the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. So along with this restoration of people, the wrongdoers are going to be punished and they're going to be set aside. And we're all looking forward to that coming day when God is going to set things right. When there's finally not going to be people just blatantly doing evil, you know, without any thought of judgment. Verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and the fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So really the restoration of Jerusalem, I think the thing to take from the end of this chapter is that the Lord wants to restore people. It's important to remember, it's important to take into account even among Christians. Because there can often be whisperings among Christians, and this happens quite a bit. Someone, a prominent Christian, will fall into sin, or you know, jump into sin, or do whatever you want to call it, the terminology that you want to use, and then there'll be a lot of whispering among Christians, and be like, you know, this and that and the other, and it's like, spiritually speaking, that we shoot him and leave him for dead. And what God wants to do, and I've heard this many times, is they're taken aside and then, you know, through a process of brought to restoration, of repentance. And maybe they never are used in that same way that they were before, because to a certain extent their testimony is tainted. But God doesn't want them, I don't believe, to just sit in a corner, you know, until they're whatever age and die. God wants to do a work in their life. God wants to bring restoration, and that's what he's saying here to Jerusalem. And I think that should be our heart too. And as I see different youth and things that have strayed and gone off course, I don't think in my heart for a moment, you know what, well, you heard the word and you messed up, well, too bad. My heart is like, man, come on back. Come on back. Always realizing that the Lord has an open door wanting to bring people back. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk and go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Okay, so what's going on here? Well, this prophecy is given as Assyria was attacking northern Israel. And so remember, Assyria had attacked northern Israel, or what we would might just call Israel, and then we have in the south Judah. And so northern Israel fell captive to the Assyrians. So what are the people in Judah and Jerusalem worried about? They're worried about the Assyrians coming after them. So what do? Well, they began to take counsel in themselves. They began to think about this. Okay, how can I get this out? They get out their yellow pad, and they get out their pen, and they get their think tank together. How can I solve this problem? And they say, well, Egypt, they're not as tough as they used to be, but they're still pretty tough, and they're to our south. Why don't we go and ask them for help? Why don't we see if Egypt will help us out? So Judah went running to Egypt for help. And the point that the Lord is making here in verses 1 and 2 is that they didn't ask him what they should do. It didn't even cross their mind. It didn't even cross their mind to seek the counsel of the Lord. It didn't cross their mind to just wait on the Lord and just say, "Lord, can you guide us somehow? We need help. We need wisdom and direction." They didn't do it, and that's huge. Maybe you'll remember from the book of Joshua that as Joshua was going through the land, the Lord said not to make peace with any of the nations around them, because all those nations were just going to corrupt them. And then here come the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were smart. They had a plan. They pretended to be from far away. They had some moldy bread, and they had some old clothes. And they came, and they said to them, "Hey, guys, we're from a far country. Don't worry about it. We're not anyone close. And we want to make a treaty with you that you won't destroy us." And it's interesting. I'll just read for you what it says in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions." So they began to look at the provisions of the Gibeonites. But here it is. "But they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Just didn't pray. Didn't ask about it. And how many times do people, even Christians, make decisions, wild or life-changing decisions, and just kind of jump into it? Not ask counsel of the Lord. It's a bad deal. And that's what's going on with Jerusalem. Verse 3, "Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, but they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." So this is kind of interesting. It's basically they were going to go down and try to make friends with Egypt, but as Egypt came back up and kind of looked at Judah, they were unimpressed with Judah. And they basically said, "Why are we going to help you guys? You guys don't have anything for us." And so it was an embarrassment for Judah, because Egypt was basically saying, "If we're going to kind of do all these things and help you guys out, you know, you guys don't really have a lot to offer us." And so Judah's in a sad situation. I think that the Lord often does that to us. Maybe we'll be in a sad situation. Maybe we'll be humbled somehow, because he wants us to turn to him. He wants us to say, "Hey, you're not going to get help from anybody. Just turn to me." Verse 6, "The burden against the beasts of the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shabbat." Rahab is a euphemism or used as a name for Egypt at times. And so it really means, there in verse 7, Rahab Hem Shabbat means Egypt sits idle. What's the idea here? Is that Judah's going to send all these beasts down, these donkeys and things with gold and treasures, to go down to Egypt to pay them off to help them. But when time comes, Egypt's not even going to help them. And so it's going to be a waste of money. And so that's the situation that's going on here. And it's just going to be a fruitless thing. Reminds me of Isaiah 55:2, where the Lord says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what it does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." So many people, Americans, they're just seeking, you know, if I just had this thing or that thing, then I'm finally going to have peace. I'm finally have joy. And they send their treasure on donkeys, to the mall or to whatever it is to try to find that thing to satisfy. And God says, I'm here for free. I love it in the book of Revelation. Hey, who don't have any money, come and buy. You know, come and drink. Come and have things that you can have for free. And the Lord offers it all to people. Verse 8, now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever. So God wants his words documented. He wants these things written down so that people can see them. He says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's radical stuff. But I've experienced that even with my own children. They're doing something wrong, and what do they say? Don't look at me. Hey, don't look at me. Well, I'm sorry, I got to do that. And so that's the attitude of the people of Jerusalem. Hey, don't tell us about the Lord. Don't tell us about the law. Don't tell us what he says. We don't want to hear it. And Paul prophesied that this was going to continue, and this is going to get worse in the last days. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It happens today, and there's guys that have books and TV shows and all kinds of things. They just scratching and itching ears all the time. Just, oh yeah, wow, I'm so uplifted. Not that the Bible's not uplifting, but it's uplifting in truth, not in falsehood. It doesn't puff you up, it builds you up. It makes you into something. And the question is, do people want to hear the truth, or do they want to just hear something pleasant? And this is the difference. You see, truth has teeth. And sometimes truth is going to bite you. And it's going to hurt. But it, because it's the truth. But not so for these pleasant words. They're like eating marshmallows, you know? They taste good at first, but after a while it's going to make you sick. It's going to make you just out of shape and lazy. And that's not what the Word of God does. It makes us fit spiritually. Verse 12 says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So these people were building these lives upon lies. They're just building this, and it's kind of like if you think about it, and children do this sometimes, they find a bunch of scraps, you know, whether it's wood or sticks or things, especially little boys, and they build this fort. You know, in their eyes, it's the most amazing thing ever. But the first strong Midland windstorm or the first thunderstorm or whatever comes, is that all thing falls apart. And it's worthless. It's fun for a little while, but it provides no real protection. It doesn't do anything really good. And that's what happens when a person builds their lives upon lies. It feels good for a little while, but ultimately it all falls apart. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. The threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. So God was warning them, just come back to me. Just come back to me. You're going to have rest. You're going to be protected. You're going to have quietness and confidence and strength. But the people refused. No, I'm just not going to turn to it. And God says, okay, you want to run from me? You're going to run pretty far because judgment is coming. And so God always makes that offer. People, come back to me. There's going to be peace. There's going to be rest. There's going to be security. But if they run, there's a judgment to come. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord will wait and that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. So he's still gracious, he's still waiting, he's still having mercy. And we see this often in people's lives. And I think it's interesting to kind of think about that in some people's lives. Because sometimes we see people, and they're just running from the Lord, and they're doing wicked things, and we're just thinking, how long are they going to get away with it? And then, I don't know, I know I... at least never in my life do I think, well, God's just being mercy. He's having mercy upon them. He's being gracious to them because he wants to draw them to himself. I don't often think about it in those terms. I just think, go get them, Lord. That's how I think, you know, justice. And yet the Lord is so gracious even with these people and all that they knew. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, so apparently I messed up my title. It should have been bread of adversity instead of bread of affliction. I hope you'll forgive me. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your eyes shall hear a word behind you saying, I'm sorry, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So God's going to use all that affliction to get the people back in line, to do that. And I love verse 21. But your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left. To me, that's one of the greatest values of studying the Word of God. As you read the Word of God, as you hear the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit enlightens your eyes and plants the Word of God into your heart, that what happens is you're walking along, and you begin to walk to the left or to the right. And you hear that voice of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this is the way, walk in it. Don't get off the path. And I love that it's, there's security in that. And people sometimes get frustrated with the Word of God because they say, well, it's just too confining. It's too confining. But it's interesting that, you know, when you go up a steep mountain road and you have those guardrails that are on the side, I never think to myself in those situations, those are just too confining. I realize that those guardrails are there to protect me from going off the edge. And that's what the Word of God is. Does it confine? Yeah, it does. It confines me to the right path so I don't get myself into trouble. And I love that about it. I love my kids, so I have a yard that has a fence around it, a boundary to protect them. And that's what God does with us, with the Word of God. So it's not unlimited freedom in following a Christian. No, it is a limited freedom. But God knows that this is where the good is. This is where you're protected. This is where there's joy and peace in me. Verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. So the people's repentance is going to be so great that they're going to remove all their idols. That's what's spoken of here. And this is a vital step, I think, in anyone's life, is that when the Lord convicts you of a certain sin or certain thing, is just getting rid of that stuff, of not keeping it around, and of despising those things that keep us from the Lord. And that's what they're really doing. They're saying to their idols, get away. They don't want anything to do with them. It's a beautiful picture. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread of increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. And there will be on every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fell. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, and the light of 7 days. And the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So just a beautiful picture there of the fruitfulness that's going to come. And I'm not exactly sure what this refers to. I mean, it could refer to the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure. But it just speaks of God being gracious to those who turn to him. And perhaps if it has a near fulfillment and it talks about when the people are brought back into the land, just about how the land was going to be fruitful. Verse 27, we have judgment on Assyria. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So there's kind of a couple pictures here. There's this judgment and indignation. It's thought to be upon Assyria as he's going to come against them. But then also there's that song and the glory of the people of Israel serving the Lord. So there's kind of those two pictures. That's really the picture that we see throughout the scriptures. Those who are saved, there's that joy and that peace and that celebration. And those who are not, they're under the judgment of God. And it's up to man to choose which camp he's going to be in. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet, and that refers to the area outside Jerusalem where there was where they would burn the trash, and that became a symbol really of hell. And so he says, was established of old. Yes, for the king it was prepared. He has made it a deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And basically saying that God is going to punish Assyria and punish her king. He's going to bring judgment. And so, as we close that, and we'll stop there for tonight, again, what can we take from this is realizing, that God does use affliction. God does use chastening and judgment of our sin to bring us back into relationship with Him. That He's gracious. But I think that, as we can look through this and see all the judgment and difficulty, is to realize always that the Lord wants to bring people back into fellowship with Him. Just bring back people into fellowship with Him. And maybe the Lord will put it upon your heart. Maybe there's just someone that you know or some people that you know that maybe used to be in fellowship with the Lord, but they've strayed. They're off there. And maybe that we could be the people that would pray for them and seek to have them restored. And so why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll close with the last song. Father, do thank you for your word and the things that we find in it. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us application and understanding. I thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, that you have not left us comfortless, that you haven't left us as orphans. But Lord, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and overflowing us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, just as you said in John chapter 7, that out of our innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, I pray that, Lord, that would be true. God, I pray that we would not just look around at those near us and just judge our Christianity by that, Lord, but judge our Christianity or our fellowship with you, our walk with you by your word, and to see what you want to do in our lives and how you want to change us. And I pray especially, Lord, that we would be those lights in a dark generation, that, Lord, we would not be just kind of asleep at the wheel or in that spiritual drunkenness as what was going on in Jerusalem, but we would see things clearly. Lord, I pray that we would hear from you, that we would hear that voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. And, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we'd be able to do that, and that, Lord, our lives would count for something. That you would use us to minister to others and to see them saved. Please build our faith and use us for your glory. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.